2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, I'm asking you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 just because I think it's good for us to have our Bibles open before us. But we're not going to be there long, and we're going to jump into a whole lot of other places, all right? So still, open your Bibles to that passage, and that's where we're going to start, and it kind of sets the theme for what we're going to do the next 2 weeks leading up to Resurrection Sunday. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and as you do that, My Life Matters, thank you so much for being here. Brett, thanks for being here. We are so thankful for you, and when I say we, I mean Westwood, and I also mean the Engle family. We are so thankful for the partnership that we have with My Life Matters and what they mean to us, and it's a joy to partner in the gospel together. So thank you for being here. We have been walking through the book of 1 Kings, and we are two chapters shy of being done in 1 Kings, but we're going to take a break from that just for the next few weeks leading up to Easter Sunday. And over the next 2 weeks, I would like for us to just think about this idea of Jesus as our atonement, specifically that idea of atonement. And as I said, we're going to be jumping to a lot of different places this morning, all right? But I want us to just have some thoughts to meditate on over the next 2 weeks. It's going to be a little bit different, all right? We're not going to walk through one passage like we normally do on a Sunday morning. But often I think it's good to just back up and look at something in Scripture, a theme from Scripture or a doctrinal truth, and just meditate on that. And I think this idea of the atonement is a good one for us to meditate on the next couple of weeks leading to resurrection. Before we do that, though, Brett, what is the teaching focus for club, for elementary students this semester? What did you say it was? Systematic. Say it again.
Systematic theology.
Say it louder.
Systematic theology.
What is our takeaway? Young people can handle theology.
Amen. Amen.
Amen. Let's pray and be dismissed. What are we doing in discipleship? Even with young people, we are building theologians. We are all theologians. The question is not, are we a theologian? The question is, are we good theologians? Right? And so young people can handle theology. Parents, know that. All right? Adults, know that. We are called to be excellent theologians. You guys, lean into that. Pay attention. Learn those lessons. Thank you for sharing some of what you've learned and teaching us this morning, okay? Good job. So, as we approach Easter and the celebration of resurrection, let's consider this idea of atonement. What does atonement mean? Atonement, or to atone, it means to wipe clean. It means to appease. It means to be an atoning sacrifice or a propitiation. If you know me, you know that that word is my favorite word. Propitiation. It's the gospel in one word, right? Our holy God has, with His holiness, bound by His holiness, He is bound by a couple of very specific legal demands for everything else that He has created. He's the Creator. He has created everything to work a certain way, to operate a certain way, and He has created everything for the purpose that everything might know Him. And He has created us for the express purpose that we might glorify Him, relate to Him, and listen to this, enjoy Him forever. That's why God has created us. But He has created all that He has created to work a certain way. And because He is holy, He is bound by that holiness, and He has a standard that is set by that holiness. And we're going to look at a couple of these legal demands of God and His holiness over the next couple of weeks. But we need to know that this word propitiation means satisfaction. It's the satisfaction of God's legal demands. And we're going to take a closer look at that. Go ahead and put that image up on the screen there. We're going to see this the next couple of weeks, all right? This verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, I think gives us one of the clearest, simplest pictures of what Jesus has done for us in the atonement and what the atonement accomplishes for us. Look at what it says there. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. The first He there is God the Father, God. God made him, that is Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, through Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. So in that verse, we get a picture of what God accomplishes through the atonement and what the atonement is all about, what Jesus has done to be the atoning sacrifice for us. But first, I want us to see a couple of phrases at the end of this verse. Notice what it says there. First, we see the goal or the objective of redemption. Beginning with that phrase, so that indicates a purpose. God is going to do something for this purpose. And what is the purpose? So that we might become the righteousness of God. God is going to work for our sake, on our behalf, to make it so that we become the righteousness of God. We have right standing before a holy God. So that is the purpose. That is the objective. That is what God is doing in redemption through sinful people. But notice also the other phrase that's there. In Him. That only happens in Christ. In Him. Listen, because of God's mercy, we have not faced the punishment we deserve. That should have gotten a whole lot of amens. I know we love grace. I know we love thinking about what we get that we don't deserve. But we also need to amen and just relish those things that we do deserve but don't get through His mercy. Let me say that again. Because of God's mercy, we have not faced the punishment we deserve. Amen. The fact that we as sinners sit in this building this morning and continue to draw breath is a picture of God's mercy. We are experiencing God's mercy every time we do that. Because the Holy God has filled our lungs with breath. And with that breath, we have cursed God instead of glorifying Him. And in His mercy, we have not faced the punishment we deserve. Amen. Because of God's grace, Jesus came to be our rescue. So we see God's mercy. We see His grace. And we're going to be reminded over the next couple of weeks that salvation is only by Him, through Him, in Him. Amen? For our sake, Jesus came to us. And He did that to rescue us by taking on our flesh and becoming like us to stand in our place. This is why the incarnation had to happen. Jesus had to put flesh around Himself, the God of very God, being 100% man, so that He could stand in our place to be the propitiation, to be the satisfaction to a holy God where we fall short. This is the reason for that. So He came to us to stand in our place. And so often when we think about the atonement, we tend to place a heavy emphasis on the cross. Now listen, I do not want to diminish the cross. The cross is absolutely necessary and a beautiful aspect of atonement. But brothers and sisters, I want us to get this today. That the atonement that Jesus came to accomplish for us doesn't just involve the cross, it involves Jesus' life. That He didn't just die for us. That satisfies a key legal demand of God. We'll talk about that next week. But even before that, Jesus lived for us. He lived for us. And with this idea of atonement, we always think about suffering. And so we always tend to look to the cross. But brothers and sisters, Jesus was suffering even as He took on flesh to stand in our place. He stepped out of the glory of heaven and wrapped our flesh around Himself. And in the Old Testament, Isaiah writes about the fact that this suffering servant would come and He would become acquainted with our grief and with our despair and with our sickness and our disease. And He would take all of that upon Himself and He would face a creation that was hostile to the very one who created them. So Jesus, even in His life, face suffering. But that is such an important aspect to His atonement. It's not just what He did for us on the cross, but also what He did for us in His life. So in His death, we see the passive obedience of Christ. He made Him to be sin. We'll talk about that next week. But also in his life, we see the active obedience of Christ, the one who knew no sin. And both of those are absolutely essential to our understanding the atonement. Okay? So let's look at that this morning. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for this time for us to be together. Thank you for My Life Matters. Thank you for each of these kids who are with us, for each of these leaders that are with us this morning. Thank you for that organization, God, and the way that they love the local church and the way that they are building disciples, making disciples right here. And they're partnering with the church to do that, Lord. Thank you for the joy that it is to hear these songs sung that proclaim your word. Oh, Father, I pray for them, Lord, that you would continue to increase their ministry and provide all that they need and continue to call us as a church as to how you would have us to come beside them, Lord. Thank you for this word today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for all that you've revealed to us. And thank you for the reminder that we will have this opportunity to meditate on this idea that Jesus is our atonement over the next couple of weeks. So God, I pray that you would help us by your Spirit to see Jesus for who he is. Be reminded of all that he has accomplished through the redemption that he brought. And I pray that you would work in our hearts through your Spirit to help us to respond to you in a way that glorifies you and in a way that leads to our experiencing life in you. And we pray all that in the name of Jesus. Amen. So our outline this week will be the same outline we will see next week, okay? So good news for you, Vaughn. You don't have to update hardly anything. You just print it off again, all right? This week we're looking at the active obedience of Jesus, and we start with the issue. What is the issue for us? What is the problem for us? Well, it begins with this truth. It's not a problem at all. It's just the reality that God is holy. God is holy. What does it mean that God is holy? Well, it means that he is whole. He is complete. He is completely good in all of his attributes. He is set apart from us. He's other than his creation. He's consecrated in that way. He is holy good, holy just, holy loving, right? We can say that about every attribute that describes God, that he is holy in that attribute. He is not divided within himself. He is whole. He is complete. And here is what we need to understand. Is that we don't just have a God who decided one day to hand down some commandments and tell us that if we don't obey the commandments, he'll punish us. That's not the picture that we see about God. However, we just said that God created everything, and as the creator of everything, he created everything to work a certain way, and his commandments lead us to life. It leads us to an understanding of how he has created us, the purpose he has created us for, and how he has created us to live in such a way that we can share in his life and so that we can experience flourishing and even carry his creation forward. And God is so intense in his holiness that if anything that falls short of his holiness comes into contact with his being, it burns up. That's how intense his holiness is. This leads the author of Hebrews to say, our God is a consuming fire. And so it's with that understanding of God's holiness, then we understand why he tells us through his word in Leviticus 11:44, and then in First Peter, Peter reiterates this to us, that God said we must be holy because he is holy. We must be holy. And if we are not holy, we cannot have a relationship with a holy God. We must be holy in order to dwell in the presence of God. If we fall short of that standard, we will burn up in his presence rather than enjoy his fellowship in his presence. That's an issue for us, isn't it? Because of the reality of what we see in Romans 3. Paul has just said that according to the law, no one will be justified. None of us are law keepers. We are all law breakers. That's something that we all have in common here this morning. All of us are law breakers. We are rebellious. And we have transgressed the law of God. We've broken the law of God. But Paul tells us some good news in Romans 3, beginning in verse 21. Listen to what he says. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed apart from the law. That's good news. Because none of us can be made righteous according to the law. So God has revealed His righteousness apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And here's the statement, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That all means all. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. That means that we have a serious issue with a holy God. And we find out in the New Testament that we are born into this status. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Because of that one man, Adam, because of his transgression, the consequences of sin flooded God's good creation. And sin now is our status when we are born. We are born into it. Later in verse 16, we see that the judgment for Adam's trespass brings condemnation. And after that, in verse 18, his trespass led to condemnation for all men. That's who we are, born dead in our trespasses and sin. Children of wrath, because we too are sinners. You see, our problem is that one man, Adam, he is the representative of our race, of humanity. He is our representative. And we are born into this reality. We have sin-sick hearts that are bent toward sin and rebellion. We are spiritually dead, cut off from the life and knowledge of God. And like I just said, we are children of wrath under the condemnation of God's wrath. It's not a pretty picture of who we are. And our issue is we are pressed under the weight of what we call total depravity. We are utterly and completely incapable of changing that. We fall short, and we can't make our way back up to God. Brothers and sisters, hear me when I say this. Despite what you may have heard, there will be no scales on judgment day. The standard is not better than bad. The standard is not 76% good. The standard is holiness. There will be no scales. We all fall short. We are all condemned under that penalty. We cannot be holy. We cannot achieve righteousness. We cannot please God. And so we read earlier in Romans 10, from where we read before, exactly what these guys sang for us just a little while ago. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That is true of me, it is true of you. We are completely incapable of being holy. We are completely incapable of earning righteousness. So here is a term that I love that the reformers used. Martin Luther used it. What we need then is an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is not of us. If we have any hope of reconciliation with God, it will not come within us. We need a rescuer. We need someone to come and do what we are incapable of doing. We need someone else who is willing to come and stand in our place, but not just anybody else, one who's qualified to do that. Who will rescue us? The remedy is Jesus. Jesus came to stand in our place and make propitiation for us. He came to satisfy completely the holiness and the holy demands of God for us, for our sake. How did he do that? Well, the scriptures tell us much about this. First, it tells us that he was born of a virgin. This was prophesied about in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That speaks of how God will rescue us, Emmanuel, God with us. He's going to come to us and it's going to come through this virgin. And then we see the fulfillment of it in Luke 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Jesus was born of a virgin. Why is that such a big deal? Why is that such an important truth for us to uphold? Because here's the truth. If Jesus was born in the same way that you and I were born, was born. If he was born by the seed of a man, then he would inherit the same thing we inherited from Adam. He would be born into sin. He would be born into spiritual death. He would not be qualified to be or make atonement for us. So, what happened? God, through His Spirit, worked a miracle to conceive Jesus in the womb of Mary so that Jesus is born fully God, fully man, not corrupted. He is the sinless one from conception, from birth. Only by that is He qualified to make atonement for us. We must take God at His word, even in this. Okay? So He was born of a virgin. Second, He was fully man and yet lived a sinless life. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and listen, yet without sin." He was tempted in every way we are. He was fully man. Wrapped flesh around Himself. He has experienced life as we experience. He's experienced temptation as we do, yet without sin. 1 Peter 2, He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. 1 John 3:5, you know that He appeared, Jesus appeared, in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. Jesus was not only conceived in a way that He is sinless, He lived a sinless life. And in so doing, He fulfilled the law of God. Where we fell short, where the law only condemns us, Jesus fulfills the law for us. Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law, Jesus says, or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So where we fall short of God's standard in breaking His law, we are lawbreakers. Jesus is a law keeper. He kept the law for us. He fulfilled the law for us. And He does that in our place with our flesh wrapped around Him. Where we failed, Jesus succeeded. God the Father affirmed His identity and His status. Think about this. At His baptism, when Jesus was baptized by John, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on Him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven," and listen to what God the Father says, "You are My beloved Son. With You I am well pleased." Later, on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus transfigured and morphed in front of a few of His disciples, revealing His glory, this is what they heard. He was still speaking, "Behold, when a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him.'" Listen, if God's standard is holiness and He is bound by His own holiness, He will not call good what is not good. With God the Father making the statement about Jesus, He was declaring that He is holy, He is completely righteous, He is indeed God. He is the Son of God. So God the Father affirms this about Jesus. Jesus Himself makes this claim. John 14, Jesus teaching His disciples about the Holy Spirit, He says this, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. But listen, He has no claim on Me." We are sinners. He has a claim on us. If we're in Christ, He had a claim on us. But Jesus is saying, He has no claim on Me. Why? Because Jesus is not a sinner. He has no claim on Me, but I do as the Father has commanded Me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. So Jesus is the sinless one who comes to be our remedy. He comes to stand in our place. And where we fall short of the glory of God, short of the holiness of God, Jesus came to live for us in flesh. This is His active obedience. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? Well, we have a new reality. We have a new reality in Him if our faith is in Him. Listen, when I put my trust in Jesus, He imputes or counts to me His righteousness. And on the basis of that imputed righteousness, God declares me just right now. If you have placed your faith in Jesus, then you have been declared just before God. Righteous before God. Because it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Him. It's His righteousness in us. We have right standing before Him because we have His righteousness. This is why it's so important to understand that salvation is more than just a profession with our mouths. It's a supernatural work wherein we are united with Christ. It's His righteousness in us. And so listen, when God looks down at me this morning, He doesn't see the sinful man that I am. He sees His Son. Because of that, I have right standing before Him. Because of the work that Jesus did for me in His active obedience through His life. How incredible is that? This is that alien righteousness. This righteousness that is said to be extra nos, not of me, not inherently mine, but all Christ. I stand in His righteousness this morning. So what does this mean for us? We have a new reality. Four things I want to highlight this morning. Things that we can meditate on in the coming week. Number one, brothers and sisters, if this is true, and if we are in Christ, we can rest. We can rest. We can rest. Paul writes in Colossians 1, in the middle of his prayer, he says, we can be those who give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We so often kill ourselves to try to impress. We try to live up to our own standard by the standard of others, and we so often are just working overtime to try to fit an identity, either one that we feel like we ought to embody or one that others expect of us. And brothers and sisters, the gospel is good news to us because it tells us we can rest. Here's the truth. If you are in Christ, you are not becoming qualified before God. You are qualified. It's done. Jesus cried out from the cross, it is finished. It's finished. There's nothing left to do. Every morning when our eyes open and our feet hit the ground, we don't. What we don't have to do is live that day in an effort to please God. We can't. We can't appease God. We can't be righteous today in our own strength. You see, our obedience to God is not for the purpose of earning His favor or appeasing Him. Here's the truth for those who are in Christ. We get to obey Him. Because we know that through obedience we experience life. We get to obey Him because we get to commune with Him. We get to relate with Him. We get to know Him. We get to follow Him. We get to experience His life. So brothers and sisters, stop killing yourself to obey in order that God would be pleased with you. That's not why we obey. We obey because we want to know Him. We obey because we want to be in His presence. We want to experience His life. Listen to what Paul had to say about this, Philippians 3. He had just listed the spiritual resume that he used to toil every second of every day as a Pharisee and trying to build before God. The spiritual resume that would please others and please God. And listen to what he says in verse 7 in chapter 3. He says, whatever I had, whatever gain I had or thought I had in that, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, trash, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul used to work every second of every day in order to please God, to earn his approval. And now he says that he counts all of that as rubbish, throws it on the burn pile because he knows that the only righteousness that he has is in Christ. All of that was keeping him from God, and now he threw all of his meager accomplishments on the burn pile and is just trusting in Jesus. And elsewhere we hear him say, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, the one who loved me and gave his life for me. We get to experience life by walking in the truth. We can rest in him. Number two, we are welcomed. We are welcomed because we have Christ's righteousness. If our trust is in him, we are welcomed as a son. We are welcomed as Christ. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Every time I read that verse, I want to audibly exhale. We have peace with God in Christ. We are no longer enemies of his in sin. Now we are his people through Christ. We have peace with him. In verse 2, through him, through Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. God's not up there looking down on us today and thinking, man, I hope they can make it today without bugging me for some more grace. We are welcome to share in the abundance of grace that is ours. Because we have already met Jesus at the cross and we have declared spiritual bankruptcy. There's nothing I can do. So we continue to rest completely on Christ, knowing that we are welcome not only into the presence of God as his sons and daughters, we are welcome to be partakers of the grace that he makes available for us in dependency. Isn't that beautiful? We can rest this morning and we are welcomed. Ephesians 3:12 says, in whom, speaking of Jesus, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Just after that, Paul prays that we would know the breadth and height and length and depth of Jesus' love. We are welcome to come and explore that and to know that and to experience that only because his righteousness is our righteousness. We are welcome to him. And we are called to come to him in confidence because of that. So we can rest and we are welcomed. Number three, we have an advocate. We have an advocate. Jesus is now our representative. Adam is no longer our representative. In Christ, we have a new representative. His name is Jesus. And he is an advocate for us. Listen to what John says in 1 John 2. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, and we will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is our propitiation, and because he is our righteousness, we have forgiveness. So what does he say just before that? He says, if we confess our sins, he, Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we, even as we continue to stumble in sin, we can continue to walk as forgiven people, as God's people, as we confess that sin, knowing that Jesus is faithful and just to forgive it. He is our advocate. He is advocating for us. We can think about that in a courtroom sense. No one can bring condemnation because I have the best lawyer ever. He's advocating for us. Not only that, he's interceding for us before the Father. This is who he is for us. Brothers and sisters, if we are in Christ, listen, God is for us. That doesn't mean that God is all about anything we want to be about. What it does mean is that he is for us to complete in us what he has started. He is for us as his children. And that's the fourth thing that we see. Is that we have a real living hope. We have a real living hope. We are united with Christ. We are sealed by his Spirit. And God will love us all the way back to Himself. He will complete that work in us. 1 Peter 1, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, listen, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Listen, COVID, that season of COVID did a couple of really good things for me in my heart. One of the things that it did is it drove me back to this passage time and time again as I realized, and I think a lot of us did, that the very things that we are putting all of our hope in can be taken like that. And I think that COVID left a lot of us in a fog because we didn't even know who we are because we couldn't do the things that we wanted to do. And if anything, that should have convicted our hearts concerning false places that we had begun to set our hope. And I begin to realize that things that I thought that I would never lose can be defiled and fade. And time and again, God would take me back to this passage to remind me that in Christ, I have an inheritance that is undefiled, unfading, being kept in heaven for me. Where is our hope? Is our hope in Him? We have a real and living hope because we have the righteousness of Christ. We are children of God through Him. And so it's true what Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, that he who began this good work in us will be faithful to complete that good work. And by the way, I use that verse sometimes to talk about how that ought to set our posture towards one another in the church. That this was Paul's posture towards these believers, these brothers and sisters in Philippi. He says, "I'm confident in this." Notice that he doesn't say, "I'm confident in you." I'm confident in this. What are you confident in, Paul? That he who began this good work is going to be faithful to complete that good work. Listen, because our righteousness is found in an alien righteousness, that should cause us to extend grace and mercy and love and forgiveness to each other. And as we let each other down and as our sin bumps up against each other because of the reality of Christ's active obedience for us, I can forgive you. You can forgive me. I can bear with you. You can bear with me. Why? Because we know that a good God is going to complete that which He has begun in us. What a beautiful thing. This is how the active obedience of Christ even shapes our community. That we can forgive and we can extend grace. You see this picture in 1 John 3, 1 through 2. "See what manner of love the Father has given to us." I love the fact that we talked about alien righteousness. That phrase, "what manner of love," is hard for us to translate in our language. If we want to get to a more literal translation, it would be "what extraterrestrial love the Father has given to us," because that love is not found in this broken world. It's an alien love that brings an alien righteousness. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." The reason why the world does not know us is because that it did not know Him. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." That is our hope. And so as we think about how we respond to this morning, let's just work back through these and turn them into a question. Are you resting completely in Christ? Are you working yourself to death to try to attain a status or a qualification? Are you working hard so that other people would have a certain view of you? Are you even working to try to please God on your own? The invitation to you this morning is to rest in Him. Place all of your weight in Him, on Him this morning. Rest in Him. Number two, you are welcomed. Are we abiding? We are welcomed into His presence. We're welcomed to come in with boldness, to abide there, to know the height and depth and breadth and of the love of Christ. We're invited into that. Are we answering that invitation? Are we abiding there? We have an advocate Are we thankful in our hearts? Is our focus on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith? Are we resting in the reality that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? I believe that if we internalize that, it changes everything. We begin to live in confidence despite the brokenness of the world around us, because we know that we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And finally, we have a real and living hope. Is my hope anchored in the reality of Christ's return? Anchored in the reality that not only have I been saved and I am being saved, but I will be saved. That God will complete this work in me. That He will complete this work in you. And in the meantime, we can run hard after Him and be used as His church to turn the world upside down by this radical message of mercy and grace. Is that where our hope is anchored this morning? You may be here this morning and all of this, or much of this, is kind of foreign to you. What does it mean to put my trust in Jesus? It means just to put your trust fully on everything that He's accomplished for us. Recognizing that we are sinners, that we confess that. And we want to repent and no longer live for ourselves, to live for our sin, but instead live for the One who came to stand in our place. Put our faith in the One who came to rescue us, the only remedy that's available, because He is the only one who makes propitiation. He is the only one who satisfies the legal demands of holy God for us. This is why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Why? Because Jesus is the only one who's accomplished that for you, in our place, for our sake. And that is the call to you this morning. Do you sense that the Spirit is doing a work in your heart to help you to understand that, to see Jesus for who He really is? Put your faith in Him today. You bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we enter into a time of response. We're going to sing in just a moment. I want to invite you to come down. I'll be down here in the front. You can use the altar to pray or do that right where you are. Father, thank You so much for this day. Thank You for the day of celebration that we have, Lord. It's because of Your finished work that My Life Matters exists. It's because of that that they have good news to tell. It's because of that that our church exists. It's because of that that we have good news to tell. And so, God, we're thankful for the cross, but we're also thankful for Your life, Jesus. We're thankful that You did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead emptied Yourself out and, taking the form and likeness of a man, You wrapped flesh around Yourself and became obedient for us so that we might be redeemed. But we know, Jesus, now You have that name that is above every other name. And at Your name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And today I'm praying, Lord, that You will do the work in our hearts so that we may anticipate that day. So that even now, in our hearts and in our bodies, we would already have that posture of knee bowed and praising You because of who You are. So do that in our hearts this morning and help us to respond to You. Thank You for Your Spirit who helps us in that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.